All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 8 and Matthew 28 here this morning, and you're going to need your Bible some. First of all, Luke chapter 8 and also Matthew 28. Luke chapter 8, first of all, Luke chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples and said unto them, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." They launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and just notice, they were in jeopardy. They came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the waves, the wind and the water, and they obey him." Please just focus a little bit there on "where is your faith?" Because I take you now to Matthew chapter 28. And here the Lord is resurrected from the dead, is about to ascend to heaven. And verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, come back to the Scriptures this morning, the Holy Scriptures. And believing each word, Lord, we pray that you might guide us into some fruitful thought and some things, Lord, that are going on in this world today. May we not allow ourselves to be robbed of that which we have that you have given us. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, tie those two passages together in time here this morning. I want to address a contemporary issue with you today for just a little while. We're not going to go and talk about the corrupt politics or the sexual deviancy or, for that matter, the culture of anarchy that's now seems to prevail in our culture and our country and all those things. I think that those things are in part an outgrowth of what I'm going to talk about, but the issue that I'm dealing with this morning is something among Christians. Now, when I say Christians, I put Christians in quotation marks. When I do that in my own mind, I'm thinking a lot of folks that are saved are tied up in this, but also there's a lot of folks that are just calling themselves Christians that are not Christians at all that are tied up in it as well. And you know, so that's how I'm being looking at this, and folks are being swept away with this. Most of you are aware of the mega church movement and the emerging church. They call it the emergent church at times. And I'll come to that in a second. Let me just ask you this. From Luke 8, with Christ standing on the prow of the ship and calming the water and the wind, turns upon the disciples after things calm down and says, "Where's your faith?" I'm going to ask you, is the Lord happy with their doubt? Well, duh, no, right? I picture him there, you know, having calmed the wind and the waves and standing there with his hands on his hips, pretty much with his chin jutted out, and admonishing and asking, "Where's your faith?" Right? They've already seen a lot. So my question is he happy with their doubt? In Matthew 28, one of the first things you read there upon arriving at the mount was that some of those disciples doubted. And they doubted in spite of the fact that they're standing here looking at a guy resurrected from the dead, but it says they doubted, and then he went on and gave them the Great Commission. And so the first thing you have to see is that while he is willing to acknowledge their doubt, They still have a job to do, okay? Now, where this is going this morning is central to Christianity, true Christianity, is faith, right? In fact, it's called the faith quite a lot in the Word of God. Let me just give you some proof. We're called to earnestly contend for the faith. We're rather to resist steadfast the devil in the faith. We're called to be sound in the faith. Paul said, I have kept the faith. Some have denied the faith. We're to be established in the faith. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We're to examine ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith, right? We're called to stand fast in the faith. Paul said, I have kept the faith. I've already enumerated that one, I think. They have erred from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith. We're called to continue in the faith. In fact, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I say all that to say that we're all human, and we're all weak, and we're all imperfect. And so most of us can relate, at least at some level, to that guy in Mark 9 that says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I've always appreciated his honesty, right? None of us is perfect, and I get all that, but here's how it works. There was a day that you were dead spiritually, lost in your sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and died for your sins and mine, rose from the dead, ascended up to heaven, and sent you the gospel. And he sent you the gospel in the gospel of God, in the Word of God. And you one day heard that Word of God. That Word of God is light, and the Word of God is truth. And by the way, Jesus Christ is also the Word of God, and he's also light and truth. But that light drove back the darkness from you. You're now delivered from the power of darkness, if you're saved, and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The idea that I'm trying to get across here is that you are called for the rest of your life to feed that light, to make it brighter and brighter. What's going to happen is we're called to drive the darkness away. You once were bound in chains in that darkness. It was ignorance. It was blackness. It was darkness. It was bondage. It was dark. And the light came in and shed a light into your darkness and drove the darkness back. Now, what's going to happen through the Christian life? It's called a battle. It's called a fight. It's called a war. And what happens in this life is that there are doubts out away in the perimeter from the fire. You keep the fire as bright as possible. But there's doubt out there hanging in the fringes of the shadows, and that darkness is always pressing in. So you just have to keep feeding the light and feeding the truth. Does that make sense? Because you're wanting to drive the shadows back. Where shadows encroach more than they should, you take the light to those places in your perimeter. You go in those chambers and you shed as much light as possible and put those shadows into the light. You're trying to drive the darkness away. Does that make sense? Kind of a synopsis of the Christian life. Well, there's this issue in Christianity, contemporary Christianity, and again, I'm placing Christianity in quotation marks because some that are in this matter are not even Christians at all, and others are children of God that are just caught up in it and have been deceived. But you're aware of an emerging church movement, a mega church movement. There's some things within that movement. Like I said, I'm calling you to account today for some contemporary things that are going on. And part of that, you know, it's not just big churches and rock and roll and theater seats. There's elements of that movement. Part of the element of that movement is something called deconstruction. In fact, their leaders call it deconstruction. What they're talking about is deconstructing orthodox and real Bible theology and trying to transform it into something else. You deconstruct that you may reconstruct. You tear something down to build something back. And literally, that's what the emergent church movement's trying to do. And so if you go to the average Christian bookstore, you're going to find very well-known Christian authors on those shelves. You're going to spend $25 on their books, and you're supporting essentially and reading information that is deconstructive and reconstructive. And I want to expose a little bit of that this morning because there's something that they're doing that's just wrong. They're trying to deconstruct doctrine, the church, faith, Christianity as the Bible defines it. And let me just give you an example of these things. I'm not going to read to you for very long, but I'll give you an example. There's a famous leader among them, a big emergent church leader. His name is Rob Bell. He says that God gives men the invitation to follow Jesus with all our doubts and questions right there with us. Let me just keep reading. He says, we sponsored a doubt night at our church a while back. People were encouraged to write down whatever questions or doubts they had about God and Jesus and the Bible and faith and church. And he said, questions bring freedom. Now, we're not going to sponsor a doubt night, but I want you to know that, again, this is one of those things where there's balance involved. If somebody has doubt, I would like for them to come and bring their doubt so we can discuss it. So what? We can shed some light on their doubts, and so they don't have to doubt anymore. Okay? But that's not quite what he's talking about. Questions, no matter how shocking or blasphemous or arrogant or ignorant or raw, are rooted in humility. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that they're basically glorifying doubt. They're basically making doubt a positive attribute. Let me just keep going for a second. Tim Condor, pastor of Emmaus Way and member of the coordinating team for Emergent Village, I guess they're village people, says there must be a climate of theological openness to allow people to express their doubts. He says there should never be a punitive consequence or exclusion for expressions of doubt and questioning of even the most cardinal of doctrinal truths. There shouldn't be anything punitive. Now, I agree. I'm not going to throw a brick at a guy because he doesn't believe like me, right? But if you don't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God and died for your sins and shed God's blood, you can't even be saved. So there is a punitive element to it. What they're trying to do is deconstruct. So there is no obstacle whatsoever to anybody with any kind of doubt coming and being a quote-unquote Christian. Let me just keep going so you don't think that I'm misappropriating this. Adam Cleveland says that churches should be open to critique and deconstruction. There he uses the word. He's saying they need to be torn down. They should be open to critique and deconstruction. He says there should be safe places where people can come and be involved in the process of deconstructing ideas and practices, all while remaining open to the new movements and new waves of the Spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, if a church is dead wrong in its doctrine, I agree something has to change, or should change, right? But as far as tearing down what's true from the Word of God, that churches have right, and then waiting for some new wave of the Spirit. That's his quote, not mine. I'm sorry, that's not right. The Spirit has nothing new to show you that he hasn't already written in the Word of God. Let me just close with one or two more. Barry Taylor says Christian faith is open to discussion. Historically, it always has been. You mean in Jesus' day? I don't think so. It can be questioned and reinterpreted. In fact, I would argue that it is meant to be questioned and reinterpreted. Brian McLaren says, and this is the last one, that we should welcome the disillusioned and doubters. I welcome the disillusioned and doubters. If they're willing to bring their disillusionment and doubt to the light of the Word of God and be corrected, not by me, but by the Word of God, then we're good. But that's not what they're talking about. The title of this message is Glorifying Doubt, because that's what they're trying to do. You heard one of those guys quote a word, deconstruction. They're trying to deconstruct Christianity. We're talking about the Son of God, the new birth, the deity of Christ, and a lot of other truth to reconstruct something else that's more diverse, tolerant, and fitting for the day. Okay? And so I'm going to preach to you for a little while this morning about glorifying doubt. And of course, I'm against it. But I like the title, Glorifying Doubt, and because I want to show you what's wrong with glorifying doubt, and that's what they're doing in this matter. Again, all sinners are human and fallen and errant. We doubt things we shouldn't at times and believe things that are wrong at times. But again, the key is that you bring those beliefs that are wrong and the doubt that's wrong to the Word of God and be corrected by God, who cannot lie. That's the whole issue. That's the whole goal here. We have two natures, old man and new man. If you're saved, you have two natures. You're essentially a schizophrenic. There's an old man that still wants to do wrong and is happy to do it. There's a new man, Jesus Christ, that wants to do right. And that old man has to be put off. That old man is the doubter. That old man is the guy that'll drag you back into the pit where you came from if you're not careful. And so my point simply this morning is that this thing is a struggle and a fight. All of us, Christianity, central to Christianity is faith. And where somebody suddenly pops up and wants to deconstruct what God's been building for 2,000 years in the church and more if you include the Old Testament, and then reconstruct some other structure of quote-unquote truth, something's really wrong. And so I want to show you this morning what's wrong with this thing. We are happy to receive doubters. There are folks in this room, I remember talking to you when you were kids, and boy, you had doubts about whether you were saved or not, and you know, we would sit down sometimes in my office. Some of you have cried in my office before because when you were 12, 13, or 14, you weren't sure you were saved, and we worked it out, and you're established now. So you came to the Word of God, and you settled in your heart that the promises of God were right. And so the shadows were driven back by the light. We didn't crown your doubts. We didn't coronate you and applaud you. Oh, glory to God, you doubted today. That's good boy, good boy. That's pretty stupid for a Christian, right? I'm saying, I'm happy to graciously receive folks that have doubts. Sit down with the Word of God, open it, and shed light in the darkness, and be corrected, right? Are we okay? Because y'all have been kind of quiet this morning. You're making me nervous again. And here you are quiet again. But that's the idea. So I want to preach on glorifying doubt. Don't let popular Christianity by authors you will see in any bookstore in this town take away from you what you've got, which is the truth, the light, and having been taught right, not because it's some traditional teaching, but because it comes straight from the Word of God. If you allow this to take over, it's going to rob you of your victory. It's going to rob you of your fruitfulness. So let me preach for a little while. I have some loose kind of overlapping statements. It's taken a while to get me started this morning. I'll go swiftly along so you won't be here all day. Unless you really want to be here all day, then you can stick around. That's fine. But I have some loose statements about glorifying doubt that I want to run past you. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. What I'd like to impress upon you is this is the nonsense that folks are getting in these monster mega and giga churches, these emergent churches with the weird names. This is the stuff that they're getting doctrinally. They're trying to deconstruct in order to reconstruct something else. And it's they're glorifying doubt is what they're doing. Hebrews chapter 6, if you will, go on down to verse 19. Well, I need to start for context, don't I? Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it, that is the counsel, with an oath. We'll talk about that later. That by two immutable things, so two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now watch. Which hope we have, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth unto that within the veil. Okay, we have an anchor for the soul. It revolves around hope. You know what hope is? It's what you get from faith, from the Word of God. The Lord told you what was true. You believe it. You now have placed your hope in that thing. That's what Bible hope is. Okay, I want you to know that the glorifying of doubt in these modern churches deprives you of the anchor for the soul. You're deprived of an anchor. God wants you to be certain. God wants you to be knowing and not doubtful. We call it the faith. Christianity is known as the faith. Now, I grant some folks that have the wrong kind of Christianity and are not true Christians. They have the wrong kind of faith, and they call it Christianity. Nevertheless, in the Word of God, the faith that comes from the Bible is called the faith. That should give you a hint. Doubt is not glorified in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ does not crown doubt as some honorable thing. We're all called to come to the light and believe what God says. We're called to be certain. Let me read you something real quick from Proverbs chapter 22. You don't have to go there. Let me just, because you're going to be turning plenty enough anyway. But I'm reading you Proverbs 22, and I'll start with, read verse 20. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsel and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. I've given you these words to make you certain, so that when somebody comes and asks, you can answer in certitude. I've given you these to make you certain. In Luke chapter 1, Luke was writing and said, I want to make sure that you know the certainty of these things which you've been instructed in. He said, I'm writing the book of Luke so that I can make you know the certainty of these things that I've written you. He calls those things in Acts chapter 1 many infallible proofs. We're not called to doubt. God wrote the book to make us to give us faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them called according to His purpose. By faith, we understand that the worlds are framed by the Word of God. We know this. We don't doubt. I'm not saying that you can never, that all of us at one juncture or another, you know how a thought crosses your mind and you go, wow, I believe that. That's kind of crazy. I mean, really? A rapture? Your body's going to be changed and instantly you're going to be caught up into heaven? That's pretty wild. You believe some pretty wild stuff. You really believe there's a hell that burns hot under your feet forever? I do believe that. It's kind of wild to think about. You really think there's a place out there called heaven that has a floor of glass and there's a city up there that's being built whose builder and ruler is God and it's made out of gold? That's kind of wild. Yeah, it's kind of wild. But it's true. And He said it was true, and I believe it in faith. I'm saying that If you start departing from one certainty, what keeps you from departing from all the certainty? What keeps you from being just as doubtful as any evolutionist that ever lived? My simple point is that this glorifying of doubt that is so popular in much of Christianity deprives you of your anchor for the soul. I can tell you this, I've been saved for a long time, and I'll tell you that it has been a very long time. I'm not challenging the devil. I'm not challenging the Lord. It's been a really, really long time. I'm not talking months. I'm not even talking years. I'm talking decades since I wondered if I was saved, because the Lord said He saved me when I trusted Him. And so I don't doubt it. Now, if you struggle, if you've had struggles, I'm not denouncing the struggle. But we're not going to put a crown on your head saying, oh, he's struggling in doubt. No! No, in fact, you should come to the Bible and allow your doubts to be driven away, because that's what Christianity is. It's the faith. Let me give you something else. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 real fast. You're in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 11. And let me just read you verse 6, where it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I'd like to say that the glorifying of doubt makes impossible that which pleases God. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So here are people who are openly glorifying, coronating doubt as something noble. You can't please God like that. The Bible says you can't please God like that. The Bible says that God is not pleased by those that have no faith, right? It makes impossible that which pleases God. Faith often means believing things from God unseen. Faith often means believing things that God tells you that you have no way of confirming or searching out by any other methods. There are things God tells you in the book that science will never discover and can never discover. And by the way, I should just add here that you're going to believe somebody. If you won't believe God, you'll believe man. You'll believe some mystic weirdo on PBS lecturing for 3 hours. You'll believe an evolutionist. You'll believe an evolutionary scientist. But my simple point is there are things that you can never know without believing God. Faith often means believing God about things that are unprovable, things that you think you know, but you're wrong. In other words, the Lord's going to correct you. There are things that faith requires you to be rebukable and reprovable and teachable and instructable. Things contrary to your opinion. There are things I'm betting that some of us all have been absolutely certain about since our salvation that we've since been corrected about. And hopefully you took the correction, right? Because God is always right, and where you have a contrary opinion, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Sorry, but you're wrong. I'm saying that glorifying doubt makes impossible that which pleases God. Let me take you back one more time to Hebrews 6. You see, I don't like all this turning. Well, we're going to be turning all morning, so I don't know how to help you. Hebrews chapter 6, go down to verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. First of all, God's counsel is unchangeable and immutable. And then God doubled down on this promise to Abraham by making an oath. So He not only said, this is so, He said, I promise, my word, it's so. So it's like double insurance, because God can't lie, right? It goes on to say in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. I want to say that, again, I want you to picture the Lord who comes to Abraham in this case for this promise, but he's essentially done the same for you. First of all, it's impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? So when God makes a statement in the Bible, it's true, whether you like it or not. And then in this case, where the Bible says the Lord doubled down and made an oath to Abraham, it's essentially like God saying, you know, giving you the truth, and it's true because God gave it to you, and then saying, really? A scout's honor, I promise. It's double insurance. You say, what are you saying? I want to say that when you glorify doubt, you insult the integrity of God. God, it's impossible for God to lie. The Bible says it's impossible. He is the faithful and true witness of Revelation 3. In fact, you get to the end of Revelation, these words, these sayings, he says, are faithful and true. Here's a God that in character cannot lie and then goes to the trouble of saying, really, it's true, I promise. And people go, well, I don't know. You know, every time I get around this God, I want to hold my wallet because I think he's out for my money or something. God's just not trustworthy enough to be believed. See what I'm saying? It's an insult to God's integrity. Folks, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is right. God is sinless. God is omnipotent. But he's also omniscient. And he's holy. When a bunch of sissified crowd manipulators stand up and start talking about deconstructing faith so that something else might be reconstructed because of this, that, and the other, it's a lash out at the integrity of God himself. Okay? It insults the integrity of God. Believe it or not, the Lord went through a lot to put that book in your laps. He sent his only begotten Son, who was the incarnate Word of God, and let him die a torturous death and then rise from the dead. And that was in part what gave you the book that you have in your lap. And I'll just add to this, besides all that, there's a whole bunch of people just like me and you that stood by that book all the way to the point of blood and disembowelment and being flayed alive, being dragged through stone fields by horses, and they never yielded on the book. And the reason why is because it would have been an insult to them to accuse God of not giving them the absolute truth. See, we've talked for so long about this King James matter, folks, and I understand, you know, some folks may be tired of hearing it. I don't know. But ladies and gentlemen, if God didn't deliver you a perfect book, then you've got a problem. Because if you can't believe him for that, then why do you believe him for salvation? Why do you believe him for anything? It's like all or nothing. And if you really think God's wrong on this point, then why do you trust him on those other points? It's an insult. An insult to his character. It's an insult to his integrity. And I want to say this glorifying of doubt where everybody's invited in to be just as you are and to stay just as you are and to follow Jesus just as you are and all these things. It's wrong. It's wrong. You have to repent not just of your sins. You have to repent of where you're wrong in your head. I mean, you're called to change your mind and heart about what you believe. You know why? Because God is right. And this glorifying of doubt is the wrong direction. I'd like to say something else if you wouldn't mind. We were in reading Hebrews 11 here a couple minutes ago. Glorifying of doubt disdains God's greatest saints and His most ardent principle. If faith is not all it's cracked up to be, which is what these guys are saying, then let me ask you a question. Why in Hebrews chapter 11 does by faith show up 17 times? In one chapter in the Hall of Faith, in one single chapter, 17 times, God says, by faith he did this, by faith she did that, by faith, by faith, by faith. Are you telling me that the Lord doesn't elevate faith pretty highly if he says by faith 17 times in one chapter? Here is Noah. Noah is lifted up for his faith. Why? Because he labored for 60 or 70 years working on a project that, you know, rain had never happened before. And now he's building this boat for the day that the flood should come. And there is no proofs there. Without any proof whatsoever, Noah believed God, spent a good portion of his life laboring in that one thing. And so we lift him up in the Hall of Faith. Where you say, well, you know, where you glorify doubt, you're like sniffing your, you're like thumbing your nose at Noah, whom God said, that's one of my greatest saints. Here is, for instance, Abraham. He is the father of our faith. When the Lord says, take your son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and kill him, Abraham was willing to do it because he staggered not at what God had told him to do. Bible says of Abraham that against hope he believed in hope. When he was willing to kill the boy, he didn't have to in the end, but when he was willing to, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He's hoping against hope. Why? Because he believed God. And so when you thumb your nose at what God said, you're thumbing your nose at one of God's greatest saints, Abraham. If faith is not such a big deal, then can you tell me why when the woman came to the Lord with the issue of blood, she'd been to every physician in the country and was still not healed. She'd given away her living, could not get away from the issue of blood. She reached up and touched his garment, and he said, thy faith hath made thee whole. Do you believe that or don't you? Don't tell me Jesus Christ doesn't elevate faith when he said, thy faith hath made thee whole. There's the Syrophoenician woman that came to him, and she was torn up about her daughter. And when she came up and finally got her prayer request answered where the Lord healed her daughter, he said, what? He said, great is thy faith. Well, if faith doesn't matter, why didn't he say, well, you know, I just really want to honor your doubts. It's not what he said. Great is thy faith. He says of the centurion who wanted him to heal his son, he said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. If faith is not a big deal, then why does the Lord keep elevating it? Glorifying doubt is what they do. You know, it encourages something else. It encourages man's foolish and wicked heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible says, who can know it? Genesis says the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. And it says further, let me read you this. I have, for some reason, a hard time starting the verse, but I'm going to read you Proverbs 19:3. You can jot it down if you want. Notice, just listen. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. The foolishness of man perverteth his way. Where those give us advice to follow our hearts and to pursue our passions and our dreams. That is among the most destructive, foolish, possible advice to ever give anybody, Christian or non-Christian alike. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are all born into a corrupt imaginations. The Bible says that they went a-whoring after their inventions. Okay? Everybody, without exception, becomes an expert, if they're not careful, on making excuses and justifying their every action. Okay? The Bible denounces foolish questions. It says we should not put up with foolish questions. And I just want to say in this respect that if you're going to glorify doubt, then it's just encouraging man's foolish and wicked heart, his excuses, his justifications. Bible calls a whole bunch of folks profane and vain babblers. Talks about fables. Men are just really good about maneuvering their thoughts and their excuses and justifications to justify anything that they think or do. And when you glorify doubt, when you just invite folks to come in and just, here, let us just give you a round of applause for doubting so much, you're taking all the reins off of wretched human nature and just letting the horse go. See, I say this, look, bring your doubts. I repeat, bring your doubts. Bring your errors. Bring your transgressions. Bring the things that you're not certain of to the Bible for answers. But you better be correctable. You've got to allow yourself to be in a place where, since you have doubts and you don't know, you have to allow yourself to be taught by somebody that does. And I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the Lord, right? So bring your doubts under those cases. These false teachers are, in essence, they have the carrot dangling out in front of the little donkey. And in case you don't know, the little donkey is you. They're dangling the carrot out in front of the donkey to get the donkey moving. And meanwhile, behind their back, they have manacles and chains. They're trying to put that donkey in. And that's what's happening to folks that are being robbed, being asked to give away their certitude in the Word of God and in the faith of Christ in order to glorify doubt. That's what's happening. It encourages man's foolish and wicked heart. I have a bunch more to give you, but it'll go quickly. Look in John chapter 16. I don't even presume. I have several more points. It's going to go quick, I promise. I don't even presume that I have touched the surface of this. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a fortification to build the bulwark just a little bit against what sometimes is viewed. You know, these places are so popular. I mean, when Eagle Brook started up here in Anoka, a little north of Anoka a few years back, their first service they had 3,500 people. And some of our folks have run into their folks. You know why they go? They go for the music. They don't go for the Word of God. They don't go because of the truth. Look, I don't even know if I want to pastor 3,500 people. You guys are in enough trouble as it is. So this is not somebody in green jealousy just wanting to pastor those 3,500 people. I don't want to pastor 3,500 people that aren't looking for the truth. And to me, the truth is the Word of God. So I just soon pastor a handful that want the truth rather than all trying to keep all the, I don't know, Egyptians all happy up there. You say, what's the point? Well, this is the point. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. You look at those places and they're very popular. There's a reason they're popular. And people just keep going back and taking their friends back with them, and everybody likes it. And it's just fun to go to church now. I don't think it should be fun. I think you should enjoy it at times. I don't think it should be fun all the time. In fact, I think you should leave sometimes wounded. I do. You say, what's the point? Well, it's very popular. There's a reason it's popular. and down at the base of this is they glorify doubt. Come as you are, stay as you are. Don't worry about what you are. You know, and we're going to try to, you know, adhere to your diversity and your tolerance, and let's just crown your doubts. John chapter 16, verse 13 says this: Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, well, he's come now. He hadn't come at that point because Christ hadn't ascended back to heaven, right? He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, for whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I'd like to just say that the glorifying of doubt denies the work of the Holy Spirit. It says he will guide you to all truth. Is that right? When we go back to Daniel 5, you don't have to go there. It places Daniel in that chapter as a type of the Holy Spirit. You know what it says about him twice? It says he's the dissolver of doubts. He dissolves doubts. I want you to know that's what the Holy Spirit does for you, working through the book that he wrote. He'll take you to a passage of Scripture when you're questioning your salvation, when you're questioning how you should do something, whether something's wrong or not, and he'll open up that passage to you and show you and tell you the truth about it. And if you're glorifying doubt, if you're embracing the doubt, if you'd rather be doubtful than certain, then you're denying the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to say this too, look in Romans chapter 10. Promised you I'd go fast now. I am. Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Everybody here can quote it, most likely. So then, faith, the opposite of doubt, correct? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Can you see that the glorifying of doubt negates the purpose for the Word of God? You know why God gave you the Word? So you'd believe the right stuff. God gave you the Word to make you certain that you believe the right stuff. And when you were wrong, that you were wrong in that stuff. He gave you the Word because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when you're glorifying doubt, you're essentially telling people it's good for you to live without the Word of God. Embrace your doubt. Here, let us crown your doubt. Here, let's applaud your doubt. And just stay out of the book, because it's going to make you certain. It's insane. It's crazy. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go down to verse 8. A verse we quote a million times a week. Well, maybe not that many, but. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? So if you're not walking by faith, who are you walking with? You're not walking with God. Glorifying doubt strips you of your walk with God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You're told a lot of how you should walk. When a sequence of ministers stand up and glorify doubt as if it were a positive character attribute, they're essentially stripping a Christian of his walk with God. There's another thing akin to that. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I'd like to say that it not only strips you of your walk with God, it strips you of the working of God. You ever heard somebody say, the Lord is really working on me about something? What's that even mean? It means that he's going to the Word of God, and that there are things in the Word of God that are working within the guy, because the Word of God effectually worketh in you that believe. When you doubt the Word of God, when you start glorifying doubt, the Word of God gives you faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you start taking the Word of God out of it, then what's working in you anymore? Well, I have a passage in Ephesians 2 that says that before you were saved, the spirit of the devil worked in you. They're trying to rob you of your victory. They're trying to rob you of your fruit. They're trying to rob you of your certainty by glorifying something that the Lord deplores. Bring your doubts to Him. But you're bringing your doubt to the light. The light's going to shine on the doubt, and the doubt should go away. It's the way it's supposed to work. And where the firelight is here for 30, feet around, and my fire's real bright, out on the outer edges of my consciousness, yes, there are always things that clamor. Yes, a preacher. Yes, a Christian of all these years. There are still things out there that clamor at you. And my response to doubts that arise is to shed more light and drive them back. That's all this is. It's just, you're driving back the doubt. You keep returning to the Word of God. Oh, no, this I'm not doubtful. This is certain, so I don't have to doubt it anymore. This is the truth. This is the light. That's all it is. Look at just a few more. John chapter 17. I'm moving, but I ain't quitting until I'm done. John 17. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Where somebody glorifies doubt, it's disconnecting you from the truth because it's disconnecting you from the Word of God. And by the way, sanctify them through thy truth. You're set apart by the truth. What makes you different from the world is that you have the truth. Amen. And they have what they have. It's a sanctifying influence. Have you never read the passage that talks about being purified by faith, having our hearts purified by faith? There's a sanctifying, purifying aspect to faith that you get from the Word of truth. And you're better off for believing the Bible than what you believed before. It's a sanctifying thing. It's a purifying thing. And it disconnects you from those elements when some dork applauds you for having doubts. The Lord will accept your doubts and give you assurance in their place. But He ain't going to give you a pat on the behind for having doubts. You can just forget Him giving you applause. Good boy. Glad you doubt that. No. Look in Romans chapter 1 real quick. Romans chapter 1. The more points I wrote down, the more points came to mind. So this could go on all day. It won't. But I'm telling you, I haven't exhausted it, okay? Romans chapter 1, notice down in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, talking about the gospel, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You live by faith, right? Where do you live if you're in doubt? Eternal security, right, for a Christian. I'm not questioning that. I'm just saying if we live by faith, if you replace faith with doubt, you're homeless. Right? You really telling me that you would rather live in doubt than by faith? What kind of sense does that make? You know, by the same token, it says that we have access by faith, access to God, access to fellowship with God. Where's your access if you doubt? Your access is removed. Bible says we're to stand by faith. You lose your place to stand before God where you doubt. James says that, I don't know why I can't start that. James 1. I can't start the verse in my head. Oh, now I can. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Where's your stability? Where's your steadfastness? They're trying to rob you of those things. I really only have one other thing to say. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And notice verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, says Paul. Paul wraps up his life. He says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'd like to say when these false ministers, these false prophets, these little twerps preach to you that your doubts should be applauded and glorified, I want to say you surrender the fight. The Christian life is a fight. And there's different aspects to it, but part of that fight is faith against doubt. It's me, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm supposed to get in the book and find out what God says and conform my mind to all of His judgments, all of His statements. I believe all things that the Lord has said to be right. I esteem all His precepts concerning all things to be right. I didn't used to agree with Him, but I agree with Him. Right? That's the fight. The fight is me believing exactly like God believes and viewing things exactly like God views them versus what's out there in the shadows out beyond the firelight that keep creeping in to insert doubt and other ideas into my mind. That's the fight. That's the fight. And where somebody applauds your doubt and says, just bring all your doubts in and we'll just be happy with your doubts, you're surrendering the fight. You surrender the fight. Now here is the last text that we had when we were reading the first two texts for the sermon. It says the disciples gathered there on that mount in Galilee, and some of them doubted. Here is a risen Savior standing before them. Some of them doubted. And then he said, the next thing he says is, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Gave them the Great Commission, right? So, in the very shadow of their doubts, he gives them something to do. So, that's why I say, you can't surrender the fight because you carry out the mission in spite of the fact that there are doubts out there in the edge of the darkness. What you do with as the darkness creeps in is you just shed more light and drive the darkness back. You don't let it cripple you and stop you from fighting. Now, I just decided to take this morning and deal with this matter. We don't talk about the emergent church much. You hear me badmouth the mega church, giga church movement pretty often just because when you get that many people together, all happy and think this is the greatest church in the world, something's wrong. Because I met a bunch of those people and they ain't spiritual. And they don't love the Lord by a biblical standard. They say they do, and they may think they do. They also may very well serve that idol, Jesus, that they've created in their mind instead of the one that the Bible paints. I'm only concerned about what the Bible says. And so, brethren, let us not glorify doubt. Now, if you have doubt, bring your doubts to someone, to a counselor, to me, if you're a lady, to my wife, and we'll do the best we can to answer those doubts with the Bible. But don't come expecting a big hug and a handshake for doubting. Expect a hug and a handshake for being willing to come and subject your doubts to the Word of God and being willing to change what you believe, if that's what the case is. But thank you for doubting. God bless you. Good day. That's not it. It's not it. All right. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you.